Join me in chapter 17, the book of Acts. We continue with Paul's second missionary journey. Very important piece today. Acts 17, 16. Hear the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's something very captivating about Paul being in Athens. Paul, the great Christian apostle, and the ancient glories of the Greek culture found in Athens now coming face to face. There's just something intriguing about the opportunity of those two points in history coming together such as that. As many of you know, but let me remind you, Athens was a place of significance in its day, of supreme significance. It boasted an intellectual and philosophical tradition that has not been equaled in history. Men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle walked its streets. Athens boasted of some of the greatest literature and some of the finest pieces of art in its day. It was known worldwide for its intellectual prowess. as being, if you will, the center of the world for an occasion. Athens was also known for its religious magnitude. There were temples, shrines, statues, and altars seemingly on every corner. In the Parthenon, which stood at the highest hill in the middle of the city, the Parthenon which still stands today, was a huge gold and ivory statue of the goddess Athena. She was the goddess, of course, which the city was named after, but she was the goddess of virginity and was highly praised and worshipped. Elsewhere through the city, you would find images of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus, Diana. All the gods of Olympus were acknowledged throughout the city. And these statues were made of some of the finest materials known to man. Stones, brasses, gold, silver, ivory, marble, all very elegant, all made by the finest sculptures that were known of the era. One philosopher long ago humorously said of Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. Please understand the prevalence of the places of worship throughout Athens. And this is what Paul saw. As many believe, he became a tourist for a time. While he was waiting on Timothy and Silas to come to Athens, he was out about the city being a tourist. And then he began speaking. He began talking with the people. But what Paul saw in the city greatly distressed him. This was a great city known for its intellectual might, a city known for its great literature, a city known for its great philosophers and teachers, but yet it was a city that was ignorant of the greatest of all things, and that was the Lord God Almighty. Distressful. As was customary for Paul, he went into the synagogue, and he began reasoning with the Jews. But here also we see him out in the open markets. As I said, he was much, many believe, much like a tourist. But here he was out in the open markets, and he began to preach, began to reason with the people, and he began telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ and began telling them of the resurrection. And he gets the attention of two particular groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let me tell you a little bit about these two sects. These two religious groups that were within Athens at this particular point in time. The Epicureans, they denied that the world was created by God. They denied that the gods exercised any care over human activities at all. They denied the eternal existence of the soul. Their chief ambition day to day was pleasure. Pleasure was their chief objective. And any kind of virtue that a person might possess, any kind of virtue that a person might enact or have ambition to perform, had only one purpose, and that was to do it as it contributed to the involvement of pleasure or enjoying the pleasure. Confident in the belief that the world was not under the administration of God of justice, that there was indeed no God, they gave themselves up to every indulgence. Every passion that they might have was their ambition to fulfill. The statement that we see in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's an Epicurean proverb that Paul picked up and used in his letter to the Corinthian church. Now the Stoics, very popular, a little different. These believed that the universe was indeed created by God, but he was like the omnipotent watchmaker, clockmaker, made the clock, wound it up, set it there, had nothing to do with it, and that everything in life was determined by fate. Just the outcome of fate, fatalistic thinking ruled their day. There was no control, no ambition, it was just simply ruled and controlled by fate, and so they had no control over their own lives. They just simply lived out the day. But they did pride themselves in their own righteousness, much like the Pharisees. Looked at themselves as very righteous, very upstanding, very scholarly in their lives. And they believed that when they passed away from this place, that their soul would become a part of the divine essence of God. They would become God themselves, very much like the faith that we have today. And we can see the influence of the Epicureans and the Stoics in our world today. Just think for just a minute in some of these areas. And some of our habits and some of our teachings and some of our thinking would remind you of these two groups. Well, they listened to Paul. And some of them invited him to join them at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a very particular place. It was the highest court in the land. This is where the supreme judges of Athens ruled. It was on a hill in the middle of the city, and by most accounts, this was the most celebrated court in all of the land. As I said, Athens was considered the center of the world for many, many people. And so here Paul finds himself addressing the highest court in the land. And how does he respond? How does he respond? He responds by telling them of the unknown God that they worship. But before we get into the content of his message, which is brilliant, by the way, but before we get into the content of the message, I want to look just briefly at his style. Because his style here, his method of approaching this court, is very important for us to consider. He begins, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, to you and me, knowing their religious habits that we just discussed, this is not a compliment. But to those in attendance that day who thought they were living a life of righteousness in their worship styles, Paul was complimenting them. But more importantly, in his sharing the gospel, he began where they were. He began by affirming himself, being accepted by them before he began his message. He acknowledged them in their present condition, in their present state. Now, I want to show you the difference Paul has used in other opportunities. Notice how Paul addressed the Jews in the synagogue in verse 2 of chapter 17. Look up there with me. Acts 17:2. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, notice the difference. In the Jewish synagogue, he went straight for the throat, if you will. He went straight to the point because those in the Jewish synagogue would understand exactly what he was talking about. This is the Messiah, which of you have been teaching and you know of. This is the Christ I'm here to tell you about. But when he's at the Areopagus in Athens, unless I'm mistaken, he never mentions Jesus Christ by name. He started where they were in both cases. But here in Athens, he started where they were, and then he began moving them to where he wanted them to be in his message. This is a lesson for us in our sharing. Folks, we should know the gospel so well, frontwards, backwards, side to side. We should know the gospel so well that we could present it in any fashion. Judging, gauging, evaluating the crowd that is before us, conforming the approach to that message to meet that audience, and then moving to Jesus Christ. If I'm out on the streets talking to the individuals, I don't walk up to them and say, "You're going to hell unless you believe in Jesus Christ." No, we begin a relationship, if you will. But if I'm talking to you here in the church, We both have a common platform. We start with Jesus Christ. Here is a lesson for us in our evangelistic methods and means. We start where the people are. And we should know the gospel so well, evaluate our audience, and start where we make a connection, and then move to the point we would like to make. That's the point here. Now to the content of the message. As I said, this is a brilliant message. And he says nothing different than has been said before, but given what is present before him. Look with me to the message, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man. Notice he doesn't say Jesus Christ. By the man he has appointed, he has given him proof of all this to all men by raising him, not Jesus, but him from the dead. Here, a beautiful argument because of who he's speaking with. Remember, the Epicureans, they denied the world was created by God. They denied that God exercised any control in their lives at all. They denied the eternal existence of God, of the soul. Paul refuted every one of those. The Stoics, they believed that the universe was created by God, but that life was determined by fate. What did Paul say? God has determined. God is involved. God is with you. He is near. He is right there. A beautiful message speaking directly to their beliefs or their erroneous beliefs. Again, I know this is challenging, and I know I'm asking a lot, but we should know the gospel message so well that we can conform it and mold it, never removing the truth from it. Please hear me. Never removing the truth, never taking the teeth out of it, but giving it in such a way that it gains credence with the audience. Know your audience, but know the gospel so well. Please, now, I'm in no way saying here that we should dilute the gospel, that we should temper the message. That's not what I'm saying. But we can structure it in such a way that it speaks, that we gain audience with those we are speaking with. Within this message, please notice that there is one command. There is one command that Paul offers from God. It's in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, idol worship, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God is commanding, not suggesting, not offering. He is commanding repentance. God is commanding repentance. Paul says that the people everywhere should repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, it's a spiritual thing, but it's also a very physical thing. Repent simply means to turn around. In simple terms, it means to turn around. If you're walking this way, repent and turn around and walk that way. But spiritually, what does that word mean? It means if you are performing, conducting, involved in these activities, repent, cease, and go the other way. Repent doesn't mean that we take what we're doing and try to put a Christian topping on it and say, okay, I've Christianized this. No. Repent. Repent. as should be expected, there were those who did repent and did follow Paul and became followers of Paul, of the way. But there were those who sneered at him and turned away. One author writes about Athens that in spite of its distinction of being the center of learning and of artistry, this city exceeded all others in its spiritual blindness and its indulging in unrivaled idolatry. I believe much the same could be said about the United States. In spite of our distinction of being known as a superpower around the world, in spite of our great knowledge and wealth, we possibly exceed all others in our spiritual blindness and in our idolatry. What are our idols? What are our idols? Money? Money? There are those that are so consumed by the making of it, the storing away of it, the protecting of it. Our job? Our job, I'm speaking mostly to the men here, we define ourselves many times by our employment, by our work. Do we idolize it? Are we that workaholic that it consumes us? What of our material possessions? Our homes? Our cars, our stuff. We love stuff. We love our stuff. Not wrong to have stuff. Just what do you do with the stuff? And what place does it hold in your life? Does it have a preeminence? Family. Now, Pastor Tim, family can't be an idol. Oh-ho. Family. Do we put our family before our worship of God? Traditions? Traditions? It's the way we've always done it. We're going to do it that way. Now again, traditions are not wrong. Christianity is made up of many traditions. But when the tradition takes a life of itself and the tradition becomes the motivator, then it has become an idol. And this one I add just of my experience of late. Institutions. Institutions. It's amazing and it flabbergasts me how colleges and universities and seminaries become idols. It just astounds me. What thing is it for us? What thing is it for you that holds that place, that just has a little bit too much of a grip on your life, a little too much of an importance is held just higher? I remember a lady one time telling me that her children were so much more important to her than Jesus Christ. I love my children, you know. The beloved Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He goes on to say, "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father. That is from the world." What lustful craving consumes us? What idol separates us from the right worship of God? If you would, turn with me in your hymnal to number 596. We'll sing in a moment, but I want to bring something to you. Number 596. We're going to sing this in a moment, but I'd like to draw your attention to verses, stanzas 2 and 4. "All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now." Stanza 4, "All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me." Now, as you sing this, is that earnestly what you desire? Is that what you will profess? Is that what you desire of your life? "Humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken." God is commanding repentance. This is a very personal matter for all of us, because I can't come to you and say, "That is your God," because I don't know your heart. I see your actions, but I don't know your heart. Just as you don't know mine. But for all of us, I pray we would give time and effort to pondering this issue. We are a very religious people. We are a very consuming, involved people. God made us that way. But our religious activities are to be pointed in one direction and one direction alone, and that is to the Lord God Almighty. Anything that interferes, anything that deviates, anything that takes away from that, we might consider an idol, but we least must consider it as something that takes away from that worship of God. That's a personal issue. For all of us, I pray we would consider it.